pastor friend of mine, I was years and years ago, was lamenting that I couldn't find a worship leader. And he says, well, if you can't hire one, birth one. That just came to mind because Zach turned 23 this week. So happy birthday, Zach. Before we open the Word this morning, I wanted to just take a moment and express thankfulness for those who have served in our military and our armed forces. Jack, I know you served the Air Force. What year did you enlist? 1951. And Don, what branch did you serve in?
Air Force.
What year?
65 through 69.
Yeah, thank you. Who else in our midst served in the military? Johnny, when and where did you serve? In the Air Force? About you, Jim?
I was in the 7th Fleet, U.S. Navy, from 61 to 65.
Wow, thank you. Who else served? Jerry, where and when did you serve?
57 through 61.
What branch?
Army.
Thank you. Anybody else? Larry, where and when and where did you serve, Larry? Thank you. In Europe. Did we miss anybody? David. Thank you, Dave. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Richard. What branch? Navy, thank you. My dad was a Navy man. Thank you all so much. We're so thankful for the willingness you gave to serve your country, preserve our freedoms. These days, I tell you, I'm more thankful than ever for a strong military. The world seems to be going a little crazy. Hard to know where it's all going. What was it last week? Yemen fired missiles on Saudi Arabia, missiles that were made in Iraq. North Korea is shaking its own mountains with their nuclear tests. And we're hearing wars and rumors of wars. It seems like every week there's some new hostility brewing somewhere. And it's difficult to know where the world is headed if indeed we didn't know already what we do. In our passage of Scripture today, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, Jesus is asked by some of the religious experts and leaders of the day, essentially, where is the world going? Where is the world heading? The way they worded it was, when is the kingdom of God going to come? My paraphrase of their question is, what is God's big picture plan for the world? When is it going to unfold is what specifically their question. When is it going to happen? But their question should have been, what is God's kingdom? And not when is it going to unfold? Because they had a fictional idea of what God's kingdom was, these religious experts. Their idea of what God is going to eventually do on this earth was far too small. A lot of authors of fiction have tried to speculate or create plot scenarios around where the world is going. Some of them envision a kind of a utopian scenario like Adolf Huxley's Brave New World, where all the pains of birth and illness and death are scientifically erased. Other authors of fiction have taken a more dystopian approach. Of course, Orwell's 1984, where your life is governed by Big Brother. One of my favorite, Ray Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, envisioned a future in which you couldn't own books. In the foreword of one of the most recent issues of Fahrenheit 451, I thought there were some insightful comments made by the author, talking about why authors write about the future at all, why they try to imagine it. He said, sometimes writers write about a world that does not yet exist. We do it for 100 reasons, because it's good to look forward and not back, because we need to illuminate a path we hope or fear humanity will take, because the world of the future seems more enticing or more interesting than the world of today, because we need to warn, to encourage, to examine, and to imagine. That's why fiction writers imagine what the world's going to be eventually. If you want a fictional prediction about where the planet is going, there are a lot of options. But there's really only one nonfiction futuristic book in existence, and that's the Holy Scriptures. It's the only nonfiction, and God's prediction of the future is utopian. It's decidedly positive for his redeemed. And the Bible is just replete. It's full of information about the future, about what God is going to do, about his big picture plan. It doesn't tell us everything. There's a lot of details I think I would like to know that aren't in the Bible about the future. But he gives us abundant info about where the world is headed. And today's passage is kind of one of those examples. We use the word eschatology. You're probably familiar, you at least have heard that term, eschatology. It means the study of end times things. And contrary to what you might think, eschatology isn't just kind of a niche subject for pastors and prophecy nerds. Eschatology is something that every man and woman and child on the earth should be interested in. As God has given us certain information about the future, he's given us information about end times things. He's given us so much information about what's to come. And that's, you know why that is? Because God wants his future plans to shape our present plans. He wants our sure knowledge of the future to shape how we live today. And if my big picture view of the world is faulty, if I have an erroneous idea of the direction the world is going, then that's going to result in a misaligned, misdirected present life. If I have a mistaken idea of where God has taken this whole thing, I'm not going to live in alignment with truth today. But the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17 can really, if we listen to him, if we hear him, his words today can really recalibrate our perspective. Recalibrating our understanding of where it's going so that we can have a better grasp of why we're living and what we're living for today. Before I read the passage, I want to just highlight one verse in the passage I'm going to read because it's really heavy. It's a really significant verse. It's when Jesus said in verse 33 of Luke 17, he said, "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life will preserve it." Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life will preserve it. So if I try to hold on to my life, I'm going to lose it. But if I lose it, I'm going to keep it. It kind of sounds like doublespeak, doesn't it? But I assure you, this isn't nonsense. This isn't just God trying to confuse us. And the surrounding verses are going to give us some context for understanding what Jesus is saying here. But for a moment, just ponder the severity of this statement. He who wants to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses their life will preserve it. You know, that really makes me ask the question. So if that's true, and it is, what is life? What is it that I'm holding on to? Or what is it that I'm willing to let go of? I better know, because I want this to be a positive dynamic. Not a negative dynamic in my life. What is my life? Am I holding on to it? Am I willing to hand it over to the one who can better navigate it? Let's dig into later verses of Luke 17. We're going to just read 10 verses or 11 verses, starting in verse 20. Luke 17:20. Reads this way. "Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst.' Then he said to his disciples, 'The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, there he is, or here he is. Do not go running after them, For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like that, this, on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. That's where we'll stop for right now. So the question posed by the Pharisees is, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, for us to understand anything about the coming kingdom of God, we need to understand one fact that is unchangeable. That is that Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to return. Now, Jesus came once. It was prophesied many times in many ways that the Messiah was going to come, and Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. By every measure of history, it's a certainty that Jesus came once. And the abundance of prophecy predicting his second coming are just as plentiful or more so than the prophecies of his first coming. So Jesus is coming again. Jesus is going to return. I believe in what the Bible terms a harpazo, or a rapture, a snatching away of the saints, that when Jesus returns, he is going to take those who are his, the redeemed, the dead and the living redeemed. The dead will receive new bodies. The living will receive new bodies. We'll meet together in the air with him and to be together with the Lord forever. There are kind of varying perspectives on how that whole coming of the Lord, the rapture, is going to unfold, what it's going to look like. There's a lot of variation of views even within what I would consider Orthodox Christianity. How many of you remember from the early 70s the movie Thief in the Night? Thief in the Night. Really? Very few of you remember Thief in the Night. This movie came out in like 1971. It was a movie about the rapture. It's kind of cheesy, but it was depicting how some view the rapture is going to happen. And it's a matter of suddenly one morning people wake up and all these people are missing. Millions of people all over the world have disappeared mysteriously. Nobody knows what happened to them. But then all these bad things start happening. This shadow government seems to arise. And this wicked leader begins taking power of the world. And people are trying to figure out what's going on. And where do those people go, by the way? And eventually it comes out they understand that this was the rapture and that they have been left behind. Now, movies like this, and I remember a song by Larry Norman. Remember, life was filled with guns and wars and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Yeah. Song about the rapture and being left behind. Those images and messages like that kind of shaped a lot of our perspectives on what the rapture was going to be like. I was 6 years old when I saw that movie. I remember my parents were attending church at that time, and they took me, and our church was showing this movie one night, and it scared the dickens out of me. Not long after that, I woke up one morning in our house and my mom had stepped out, gone somewhere. House was empty. I thought the rapture had happened and I'd gotten left behind. Seriously. Nearly every night from my childhood through my teen years, through my young adult, even when I wasn't following Christ, nearly every night before I drifted off to sleep, I remembered to breathe a little prayer saying, "Oh yeah, by the way, Jesus, if you come tonight, please remember to take me." I wasn't living for the Lord, but if it was true, I kind of wanted to be covered, just in case, you know? A clear understanding of what Jesus is saying here and what he's going to say, we'll read in a moment in Luke 17, clears up what I see as some kind of misunderstandings about the rapture and how it's going to unfold. We'll talk about that in a moment. First, however, let's think about the Pharisees' question. They asked, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Now, in the Jewish mind, in that era, when they think the kingdom of God, what they were thinking of was the good old days in Israel. They were thinking of what it was like 1,000 years earlier when King David was on the throne. or when King Solomon was on the throne, when Israel was the world power. They were the richest, most influential nation on the face of the earth. It was Israel's golden age. And these religious experts, so speaking, they read prophecies of men like Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah about a future time when a descendant of David was going to be on the throne and Israel was going to be the center of world government. And that's what they were thinking of. They were thinking the good old days in Israel. We're going to have a Davidic descendant on the throne again, and it's going to be like it used to be. You know, kind of like some Americans, you hear Americans kind of romanticize certain political eras. You know, you hear some of some generation recall fondly the good old days of FDR and the New Deal. Or you hear a lot of conservatives today talking about the great Ronald Reagan. You know, if we could just go back to the days of the Gipper, he was such a strong leader. And, oh, if we could just go back to having a leader like Reagan, you know, someone who wasn't afraid to say, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. That was strength. That was political clout. We need a Reagan again. You know, they kind of romanticized certain eras of political history. That's what the Pharisees did about the kingdom of God. They thought that an era was coming, a political transformation and revolution was going to come and was going to establish Israel's sovereignty and make them the world power to contend with once again. They expected an earthly kingdom that would alter their economy, would alter their standard of living, would give them great influence. They did not understand the scope of the kingdom of God. There is a coming kingdom of God, and it's going to be an earthly kingdom. And it is manifest even now in one form, and we'll see how when we examine Jesus' words. But they didn't understand the scope of God's kingdom. And one thing they did not understand was the fact that the kingdom of God is not limited to this present life. They were thinking only of an earthly kingdom that would change their present life as they understood life. The kingdom of God that's coming, while it does have effect and significance in our present life, its fullest manifestation is in the life to come. The kingdom of God is all about the world to come after the present era is over. Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is about eternal life, which is not some nebulous, abstract, happy idea. Jesus teaches eternal life that's something that first happens inside of an individual, but then it takes its fullest manifestation at a very certain point in time, following some very definite events when the kingdom of God comes into its fullness. The Pharisees, they were very political in their motivations. They wanted to know when this kingdom of God was going to come because they saw themselves at the forefront of this coming kingdom. They saw that when the kingdom was given back to Israel, that they were going to be the ones in charge. And they were anticipating the kind of kingdom that you can kind of watch coming in stages. You know, they and their forefathers, they had watched, you know, the rising up of the Greek Empire and how they observed how the Greeks came to power. And then following the Greeks, how the Roman Empire came to be and took power over the ancient world. They were thinking of kingdoms that you can observe them as they get more and more powerful and take more and more influence. And Jesus says, this kind of kingdom is not one that you can observe like past world empires. It's not going to be one that you can see, oh, here's the ground level of the kingdom. We've got a grassroots movement going, and next 3 years they'll gain more and more power, and then they'll take control of their party, and then they'll take control of the nation, then they'll take control of the empire. It can't be observed like that, Jesus said. The kingdom of God. Okay? One thing that Jesus said, he said the kingdom of God, in this translation it says, is in your midst, which is valid. Jesus himself represented the kingdom of God, and he was in their midst at that time. But how many of your translations say the kingdom of God is within you? A lot of translations say the kingdom of God is within you. That is also valid, okay? The kingdom of God for right now is inside human beings. And what Jesus is saying by pointing that out is that the significance and the priority of our present life is what God is doing inside of you. Okay, that's our top shelf priority. What is God doing inside of me? It's really easy to put our attention on what's going on outside of us, isn't it? It's easy to let our attention be absorbed with what's going on in our little sphere of experience, and also in the wider world of our nation and in our world. We can observe what's going on out there, and it can seem like what's going on out there are the real important things. That's real life. But Jesus is saying the most important priority for you and for me is what God is doing in here. That God wants to do and is doing an internal work inside of us. For those who have been born again, who have called upon the name of Jesus, have understood the reason that Jesus went to the cross, understood that Jesus had to go to the cross not to give us something to wear around our neck or to hang on the wall. Jesus had to go to the cross to pay for our iniquities because our sins had conferred guilt upon us. We were guilty before a holy God. There was a sentence of eternal death upon all of us, and so Jesus went to the cross to pay that penalty so that we could have eternal life with God instead of cut off from Him. When one understands that and calls upon the name of Jesus and gives their life to Him, they are born again, and the Spirit of God enters into that individual and begins a work of transformation, making all things new. He's making me new where I used to be selfish. He's making me giving. Where I used to be fearful, He's making me courageous. Where I used to be controlled by my cravings and lusts, He's changing me and making me a man who is controlled by the Spirit, where I can walk in holiness and uprightness. And the most important thing, the most important priority for you and me is to pay attention to what God is doing inside of us. And that doesn't come naturally to us. It's much more natural to observe what's going on in the world and to let our outlook be shaped by what we see out there. But the kingdom of God is inside of you and I. If you are born again, the Spirit of God is within you. He's reshaping you. He's doing a makeover on our personalities and on our values.
Greater sensitivity to the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Every minute.
Yeah. Yeah. Holy Spirit, it's a still small voice. It's not a megaphone in our ear. God speaks through His inner Holy Spirit. We need to learn to listen, and it's hard to listen to the Holy Spirit, but He's speaking. And the question that we need to ask ourselves all the time, what is God doing in me right now? What ways is He challenging me? What ways is He encouraging me? In what areas is He giving me strength? And what is He illuminating? What understanding is He giving me? What is God doing in you right now? And that's a different question than how do you feel right now, okay? Sometimes I can feel really despondent or really discouraged or really giddy. There can be emotions that really have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. I'm not asking you how you feel. I'm saying let's go even deeper. Call upon the Spirit within us. What is God doing in there? What is true? And to answer that, well, I don't know. That's not an answer. If you don't know what God is doing inside of you, then call upon Him, pray and say, Lord, as Jack said, Lord, help me to listen to Your Holy Spirit. Help me to be sensitive to the leading of Your Spirit, because that is the top priority of life. What is God doing in me? How is the kingdom of God growing inside of me? That was Jesus' answer to the Pharisees. When is the kingdom of God going to come? And He says, you know, it's not the kind of kingdom that you can observe historically. There's a kingdom in your midst. There's a kingdom inside of you. That's the form that the kingdom now takes. But then in verse 22, Jesus is not addressing the Pharisees anymore. Now it says in verse 22, He said to His disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. All right? The time is coming. You know what He's doing there? He's continuing to help them adjusting to the idea that He's going to leave. You see, they still did not accept that the Messiah was in their midst, but He was going to go away. They thought the Messiah had come. We're on the cusp of a revolution. We're in the ground floor of it. We're going to get corner offices in this new administration. They thought it was going to happen immediately. And Jesus is getting them used to the idea that, no, that's not the way it's going to be immediately. I'm going to go away. And He's been telling them this multiple times in many different ways. And that was something that they didn't understand. You know, they didn't understand this thing we call the church age. stretching now into 2,000 years of church age. That was unknown to the Jews at that time. It was, as Paul said, a mystery. He is explaining this mystery, Paul, in Romans chapter 11, when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Okay, he's talking to non-Jews who are now being included, being recognized as being just as spiritually significant and just as spiritually intimate with God as Jews. And he's saying, I don't want you guys to get big-headed about this. Okay, this was a mystery, this whole accessibility of the Jews. Israel, their hearts are hard for a time until the full number of Gentiles comes in. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the church age. And this was unknown to the Jews in Jesus' time. You know, even up to the time when Jesus ascended to heaven, you remember the scene in Acts chapter 1 after the resurrection? And he's speaking to his disciples, and he's up on the Mount of Olives, and right before he ascends to heaven, the disciples ask him a question. They say, Lord, at this time, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still thought it was going to happen immediately. Even the writers of the New Testament epistles, they thought that this church age was going to be relatively short. The Apostle Paul didn't think it was going to be that long. In one of his epistles, when he's writing to the Thessalonians, Paul says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, he's telling us truth. This is truth, that there is going to be a generation of Christians who are living when the Lord returns. But Paul thought he was going to be one of them. He thought it was going to happen in his lifetime. And it took a long time for the idea of a long church age to sink in. Because they wanted it now. They wanted everything to be repaired. They wanted the Lord to do everything he was going to do right now. And that's so very human nature, isn't it? Yeah. How is there anyone in this room who really, really likes waiting for good things? You know, I like getting good things. I hate waiting for it. You like waiting for good things, Star? As anxious as you are for your birthday, I don't know how easy it is for you to wait for good things, Star. But it's a pretty common human trait that we don't like to wait for good things. You know that stupid Heinz ketchup commercial? Anticipate. I'm like, man, I wish it poured faster. We don't like waiting for things. But you know, the work that God is doing in each of us, it's a long-term work. We have to accept that. It's a lifetime work that God is doing in us. It's easy to get discouraged sometimes. Why I don't have more peace, more joy, why I'm not farther along in the Christian faith, why God isn't accomplishing this in my life or giving me what I want or this goal or this objective. Why is it not happening faster? Because God is doing a lifetime work in us. And he wants us to not just be so transfixed on the destination that we miss out on the joy of the journey and the process. Beautiful song by one of my favorite singer-songwriters, Michael Card. He speaks to this. He says, there is a joy in the journey. There's a light we can love on the way. There is a wonder and a wildness to life and a freedom for those who obey. It's not just the destination. It's the process and the journey. But we need information about the destination. So Jesus goes on to give us some end times information that really helps clear up some of that thief in the night misconception, the idea of a secret rapture and nobody knows what's going on. Verse 23 again, Jesus said, did we read verse 23? Did we get that far? No, we didn't. Let's pick up the narrative. No, we did. We read verse 23. Jesus said, people will tell you, there he is, or here he is, don't go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day, he's going to be like lightning that stretches from one end of the sky to the other. Okay, what is he telling us there? He's telling us that his coming and return is going to be universally visible and obvious. He's saying, now people are going to tell you, okay, he's coming over there, or he's over here. But you can't really know. It's kind of vague. We don't know. The modern popular rapture view is that this disappearance of Christians is going to be a worldwide mystery for those who are left behind. It's going to be like all these people just disappeared. Cars are left driverless and meals are left half cooked. It's like, where'd all those people go? Where'd they go? They get abducted by aliens? Where did they go? Jesus is saying that's not going to happen, because when he returns, it's going to be just as obvious and immediate as lightning streaking across the sky. That depiction of a secret rapture, where it's a mystery, where everyone, that's not depicted anywhere in Scripture. The Scripture describes scenarios like in Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, where that's probably Jesus' most complete, his complete exposition about what's going to happen at his return. He says in Matthew 24, he says, when he comes, he's going to come in the clouds with great glory, and he's going to gather his elect, and the people left on the earth, they're going to mourn. Revelation chapter 1, it says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. It's not going to be secret. It's not going to be a mystery. What happened to all those people? Some belief systems that I consider false, they regard the return of Christ as very nebulous and uncertain. The Watchtower, Jehovah's Witnesses, their founder, Charles Taze Russell, he predicted that Jesus was going to return in 1914. And they maintain that Jesus did return in 1914. It was an invisible coming, you see. People didn't see it. You see how that contradicts what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, when some people say he's over here or he's over there, don't believe him. When the Son of Man in his day, it's going to be like lightning in the sky. It's going to be visible and obvious. He compares his second coming, he compares it to a couple of Old Testament events. He compares it to Noah and the flood. He says, you know, it was, people just went on with their lives right up until the day of the flood. And then when the rain started, Noah's family was safe in the ark. People knew they were under judgment. Judgment just started and they understood it. They realized it. He compares it to Lot and his wife. You remember how in the book of Genesis, how angels came to the wicked city of Sodom to get Lot and his wife and his family out of the city before judgment rained down. And as soon as they were safely out, judgment fell. See, that's the pattern and that's the picture of how it's going to be in the end times. That as soon as God's people are removed, judgment is going to fall immediately. Immediately after the redeemed are moved. Or removed, rather. Revelation chapter 6, I was just reading this morning. Revelation chapter 6, immediately after the seal is opened and Christ returns, it says, the people on the earth are terrified. They know exactly what's going on. They say, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who can withstand it? That's a far different scenario than a lot of these fictional accounts of Jesus' return paint. And as big of a paradigm shift as it is for us, this was a huge paradigm shift for the Pharisees and for the disciples. Huge shift of perspective, of thinking that this kingdom of God was going to be an earthly kingdom, it was going to be political and economic and social, and it was going to happen real soon. He's saying, no, this is much bigger than that, but it's not going to happen for quite a while. Then Jesus makes these curious statements. Listen to verse 31. He says, on that day, no one who is on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left. Where, Lord? They asked. He replied, where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather. Those are kind of strange words, aren't they? Where the vultures gather, there's a dead body. Remember Lot's wife. If you're on the roof of your house, don't go down and get anything. What is it going to be like when Jesus returns? Are we going to have a few minutes? It's like, hold on, Lord, I just got a new iPhone. Let me go grab it before you, you know, can you give me just a minute? Don't want to leave that behind. That was going to be like, what is he saying with that? He's saying something about our present values and what we hang on to. He's telling us to not live in such a way that we're going to hang on to this present life. It's so easy to get attached to present life. If we have relationships in our life that are good, and many of you do, if you have a job that you like, or you have reached a place in life where you have relative comfort, you can provide for your needs and you've achieved a level of satisfaction, it can be easy to feel like, you know, I've reached this and I don't want to let go of this. Life is good. Or maybe life isn't good, but you've got these things that you want to experience before Jesus returns. Oh, Lord, I really want to graduate. I really want to get married. I really want to have grandkids. Or I really want to own a Lexus. Could you just wait enough years to where I could realize those and have those experiences before you turn back? What Jesus is saying is, yeah, there's a lot of blessings in life, but don't live in such a way that you're going to want to hang on to anything. And I speak as a man who's very, very thankful. Oh, I'm so grateful for my wife and for my children. I'm so grateful for this church and for the blessings in my life. But I got to tell you, if the Lord took my life this evening, I wouldn't protest. If he took me home, I wouldn't argue with him. Because I know that's when life truly begins, when we go to be with the Lord. Other places, Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven. Because a simple dynamic, if we let this present life become our destiny, then we're going to diminish our true destiny. I officiated at a funeral yesterday. And it was the unexpected death of a friend of ours. She was only not even 60 years old, but she had a sudden brain aneurysm. She was on the phone with one of her kids in San Diego and had an aneurysm, and 3 days later she passed. And the service was close to 200 people there, and it went on for nearly 2 hours. And testimony after testimony of this woman's life. And the statement I heard, and statements like it again and again, was, you know, the thing about Judy was she fed you, she made you laugh, and she gave you everything. She gave her everything. This woman was someone who was so invested in family and so invested in people. She didn't have a whole lot of money, didn't have a lot of possessions, but she had laid up treasure in heaven. And Jesus is saying, don't live in such a way that if you know Jesus is coming back, there are things in your house you're going to want to hang on to. Hold loosely. Getting a glimpse of this big picture, the coming kingdom, helps you see what we're really living for. If I'm only living for the little frame, the little picture of my life, then there's not going to be balance in my life. You notice how when you're living for the events of this life, when you're so absorbed with the circumstances of your life, it's very manic, depressive. You're either really, really up or really, really down. But getting a glimpse of the big picture, knowing that I'm living to lay up treasure for the next life. I'm here to invest in people. I'm here to invest in relationships. I'm here to serve the Lord and to know Him. That's the priorities of my life. Keeps life much simpler. Keeps me on an even keel. I can enjoy the blessings without getting so giddy. I can endure the pain without despairing when I'm living for what I see in the big picture. When I'm living for my eternal life and not the next few years. Which leads me to the question, have you exchanged your temporary life for your eternal life? Have you come to that point where you realize that this brief span of time between physical birth and physical death is not enough to live for? It's not enough to find a purpose in. Have you come to the realization that you can get rid of the weight and guilt of your sin and your regret of the mistakes that you've made? That Jesus carried all of those regrets with him on the cross? All of those sins he bore in his own body? Have you made that great exchange? Have you made the exchange where you're willing to say, Lord, I'm going to turn the reins of my present life over to you. You're in control now. Because if you haven't done that, you're not ready for the coming kingdom. You're not ready for Jesus to return. You're going to be one who understands that the face of the Lamb for you means wrath. And your inclination is going to be to want to hide from him. When he's holding out his arms to you saying, come home to me. Receive me now. Become my child. Put your trust in me. Confess that you're a sinner and ask for forgiveness and believe that I died to pay for your sins. Believe that I died to give you eternal life and rose from the dead myself. Invite him in. Say, Lord, I'm yours. Build your kingdom in here, Lord. We sing a song, Build Your Kingdom Here. We usually sing it kind of rowdy, but I was singing this morning, and it moved my heart. So just to sing it soft as an appeal to the Lord, can we sing this together? Build Your Kingdom Here.
Set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very soul. Holy Spirit, come. Invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives. Our joy and prize to see the captive hearts at peace, the hurt, the sick, the poor released. Weigh down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. We pray, revive this earth. Build your kingdom. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land, set your church on fire, win this nation back, change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here, we pray.
We do pray that you would have your way and continue your good work inside of those who are redeemed, who are yours. And for those, Father, who are pondering or considering or sitting on the fence, Lord, I pray that they would put their trust in you, that they would listen to the voice of your Holy Spirit, that they would not resist the drawing of your Holy Spirit, that they would embrace forgiveness and confess their sins and be forgiven and be made new. Father, thank you for making all things new. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stay seated for just another moment. As was announced earlier, this is the National Day of Prayer for the Internationally Persecuted Church. We're going to just view a very short video, kind of show us some directions and ways to pray. And we do invite you after this video to join us next door for our prayer and fast. So we'll get that video fired up here for you in just a moment. If you just stay put for a moment, I'd appreciate it.
didn't show you how to do that. Okay. Sound off.
Cable that's missing here. Where's it at?
On February 29th, 1948, a pastor was kidnapped from the streets of Romania. He would disappear for 14 years and endure horrific torture for his refusal to renounce Christ. And in the midst of this suffering, he witnessed the incredible power of Christ's love.